Welcome everybody, and beautiful day. That's the Lord's blessing, and beautiful to be blessing to be together as well. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our fellowship with one another, and thank you for this study of the church that we're doing this summer. And pray that you would show us of yourself, of your Son, of your gospel, and of your church as we look at this matter of the Lord's Supper and baptism as well from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, doctrine of the church, that's this summer. Lord's Supper and baptism, that's this lesson. Two of my favorite things about the church, enjoy being a part of both of those things. If you'll think about it, baptism and the Lord's Supper in the church are things about which Christians disagree about exactly how it should be done, who it should be done to. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, about what Christians believe, and that's kind of an interesting way to approach it, maybe to tease out the meaning of Scripture and what we teach here at church on baptism and the Lord's Supper, just by maybe contrasting it to those sometimes who are very different from us, like the Roman Catholic Church, and sometimes those who are slightly different from us, like maybe our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. So I'll try to cover some of those as well as I understand it. And so those disagreements are not just about how should this be done, what's the procedure, but actually they reflect differences, sometimes large, sometimes small, about the nature of the church, about the nature of the gospel, and sometimes even about the nature of the person of Christ himself, although I don't think we're going to get so much into that third one this morning. Okay. Baptism. And baptism is commanded. In fact, it's part of the Great Commission. Let me read that really quickly. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And that's one place where Christ instituted baptism. There's other commands for us to be baptized at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Those who believe and be baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe will not be saved. It's in Acts. It's in Peter's sermon as well, that those who listen to him, they're saying, what shall we do? And he says, believe and also be baptized. And so it's a command for believers. It's the entry point into it marks the entry point. It symbolizes the entry point into the Christian life and into the life of the church as well. Okay, a question. I'll start with this one about the mode of baptism. Should it be sprinkling or should it be immersion? Sprinkling, where they take I think they just take a little bit of water and pour it over the forehead. Or immersion, that's a bigger deal. That's down into the water completely and back up. So which is in Scripture? And let me come at it from several different angles. First, the definition of the word baptism. Baptism, there's actually two words in Scripture. Baptizo, that's the word baptism, is just straight across, a Greek word. And then there's the shorter version of the word, which is bapto, which means to dip. Like it's in the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man says, could somebody dip their finger into water and come and bring it to me and put it on my tongue? And that's the word bapto. It's to dip. It usually means to dip. Some have pointed out, those who put in sprinkling, that sometimes bapto can mean something less than immersion dip, like when the... For washing hands, the disciples talk about that. The water's poured over the hands, and that word is used, bapto. It's a little bit like an immersion, except the water's being poured. But the word baptizo, when you put that izo on the end of it, it's an intensifier. So if bapto means to dip, usually, and it does, baptizo means really to immerse, really to dip. And so I think that those who are in favor of immersion and practice immersion kind of have the upper hand with the word baptizo. And that's the case because usually those that are in favor of sprinkling usually don't argue that the word means sprinkling. Usually what they argue is that the mode isn't really that important and that either one would work. And so I think there's actually a pretty strong case that the word baptize in Scripture means to immerse and not to sprinkle. There's actually other good words used for sprinkle that the Bible uses, you know, when blood is sprinkled or whatever, like this. It does not use the word baptize for that. It's the word for sprinkle. Okay, it also fits the description of baptism in Scripture. For example, John chapter 4. John chapter 4 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were," and I don't think that's what I wanted, although it's related. John 3:23 is about the same thing. It says, "John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized." And so he needed to be in a place if he was going to baptize where there was a lot of water. So that's why he baptized at the Jordan. You don't need a lot of water for sprinkling. You could carry it in a container for sprinkling. But apparently John needed to be in a place where there was a lot of water. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. This is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch that he witnessed to. And in a chariot, remember? And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so the little canteen that they would have been carrying through the desert in the chariot wasn't enough water. And so they had to pull over when they came to a significant body of water. As they went along the road, they came to some water. I read that part. Verse 38, "He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, as snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way, rejoicing." So they both went down into the water, and then Philip baptized the eunuch. I guess that's not conclusive. He could have, you know, sprinkled him. But it fits the description that it's an immersion. And that's also the way in which the Lord's baptism is described. He went down into the water with John, and then they come up out of the water as well. Immersion also fits the meaning of baptism. And what does baptism mean? It pictures union with Christ. Pictures union with Christ of the closest kind that's depicted in baptism. And in our Sunday school or our Wednesday night discussion, someone brought up a sermon that he heard about a pickle being soaked in brine, you know, and the brine gets inside of the pickle, changes the flavor of the pickle. It's kind of a homely illustration, but maybe you'll remember that. It's actually a good illustration of our union with Christ. We're immersed into Christ. We're so associated with him, we have a living union with him. We're changed by it. And it's a union by faith, but it's a total union. It's a vital union, and that's the way Scripture speaks of it. And so immersion pictures that better than sprinkling, doesn't it? Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," baptized into Christ Jesus, just like a person is baptized into the water, "have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And so we're so associated with Christ that it's as if everything that has happened to him happens to us too. He died. He rose again from the dead. He paid the penalty for our sins. We did too with him because we're united with him. He's risen from the dead. We have that life in us, his same life, because we're united with him. We're immersed in him. And so we also walk in newness of life. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ," immersed into Christ, maybe that'd be a good English translation of it, "immersed into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And so that's another metaphor, actually, of immersion into Christ, clothing with Christ. That's sort of as close as possible and as total as possible is what Paul is trying to convey of our union with Christ. It's union with Christ, and as I've read already in Romans chapter 6, especially in his death and resurrection, especially in his union with him, we're immersed in him, but especially in his death and resurrection, that's brought to the foreground in baptism, and even the motion of baptism is a motion of being buried, going down into the realm of death, water, where you can't breathe, you can't stay there, but then being coming out of the water, and it pictures resurrection. And Scripture even speaks of baptism as a realm of death, or compares it to that. So I'm not just elaborating on it on my own. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Remember, this is kind of a difficult passage, but it compares the waters of baptism to the waters of the flood, which was a realm of death. Everything that had the breath of life in those waters died. Talks about when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Baptism not itself saves you, but it pictures what saves you. It symbolizes what saves you, and it pictures death and being resurrected from the dead and from the realm of death. There's also some scriptures that seem to indicate pictures also a cleansing from sin. Titus chapter 3:5 doesn't mention baptism, but it probably mentions what baptism in part pictures. Speaks of the washing of regeneration. Let me read it. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that picks up on even prophecies in Ezekiel that talks about he's in the new covenant, when you enter in, he's going to cleanse you with clean water. He's going to remove the filthiness of your heart, and he's going to make you clean. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and I think this is one of the accounts where Paul is giving his testimony, basically, and he says what Ananias said to him. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so it also pictures a cleansing. I would say this is sort of secondary, but this idea of cleansing to the idea of death and resurrection, but I think it's not an additional meaning, but it's a derivative meaning. The way you're cleansed from your sin is by dying, by the old nature having to die, not just getting a bath or getting cleaned up, but it's through death that we're cleansed of the filth and the stain of our sin, and baptism pictures that cleansing, but I think pictures it through the idea of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The old nature dies and is dying, and the new nature comes into being through the power of Christ's resurrection. So all that to say, it's immersion. That's what we do here. We don't do sprinkling of immersion. I think it fits for all of those reasons. I think it's a pretty strong case. Okay, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? Believers. Believers. The scriptures say, believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. It's always the order. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost. Believers, I might even say, I didn't write this, but professing believers, because they're baptized right away. And so I didn't write here, believers who have proved themselves for a significant amount of time should be baptized. You might come up with some good reasons why that would be who should be baptized. But if you read Scripture, they always baptize right away. I just read you one account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Basically, any other account of somebody being baptized, they're baptized as soon as they believe. And so it's believers who qualify to be baptized. How about their children? We agree with all of our actually all Christians, that believers should be baptized. But what about their children? And that's where we disagree. And some believe that believers should be baptized as well as children of believers should also be baptized. Why do they believe that? One is a parallel with circumcision, And so it's kind of a logical deduction, but they say, well, if children of Israelites were supposed to be circumcised, and you had to be a believer to care about the parents had to be a believer to care about circumcision, then the sign that goes with the new covenant now in the age of fulfillment, now that Christ has come, baptism has replaced that. And wouldn't it make sense, Calvin argues this, that baptism would be more inclusive rather than less inclusive? It's not going to be restrictive. And so circumcision, of course, that was only males, was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And baptism is that sign in the new covenant and for the church. And so it should also be done to, remember, you know, Abraham was to circumcise his household, you know, his children. They would be circumcised on the eighth day, and even slaves that lived in his household were supposed to be circumcised. Colossians chapter 2 does contain a parallel of baptism and circumcision, and let's read it. Colossians 2, and I'll start in verse 10. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so it's talking about how that the picture of circumcision is fulfilled in the New Testament. We have circumcised hearts, and it's also fulfilled in baptism. You'll notice it mentions having been buried with him in baptism, even here, in which you were raised up with him through faith. Through faith. So even here, baptism is connected with believing, which an infant does not do. And so the circumcision parallel is pretty thin. And actually, what circumcision marked out for Israel is something quite different from what baptism marks out, because circumcision marks out the physical nation that God made promises to, and circumcision is the sign that marks them out. The church is not a nation. And so the church, God doesn't have grandchildren in the church. But the church, you become a member of the church by believing. And it's from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we're not keeping track of a specific nation in the church. Another reason why people believe in infant baptism is the household baptisms that are found in Scripture. And there are some household baptisms that are found in Scripture, such as, and I'll show you them, the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very night and washed them in their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So this is a household baptism, but if you caught that at the end, who is it that believed in God along with the Philippian jailer? Well, the whole household believed in God. So everybody believed in his house, and everybody was baptized on this. And we know of households where everybody believes, and everybody's baptized. And that's what the Philippian jailer's house was like, according to Scripture. Another household baptism is the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1:16, where Paul says, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other." So Paul baptized the household of Stephanas. But 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, gives us a little bit more information. "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints." So the household was baptized, but the household also was the first fruits of Achaia, and also devoted themselves to ministry of the saints. And this is only about 5 or 6 years later after Paul's first visit. And so if there are infants baptized, that means there'd be, you know, 5 and 6 year olds devoting themselves to the ministry of the saints. I don't think that's what Paul meant here. And so I think that those in his house were not infants. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, says about him, "He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household." So that's even before he heard the gospel from Peter. He feared God, and his whole household feared God. And then chapter 11 and verse 14, "He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And so they end up getting baptized. So with all the household baptisms, they're said to not only be baptized, but also to believe or to do something else that would involve believing, except for one, and that is Lydia, Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by God. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful, the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed on us." And so it said about her, she believed, and she and her household were baptized. It doesn't say it doesn't say something like her whole household believed. That's the only one that doesn't say something like that. And when I picture Lydia, I don't really picture her as a young woman with a baby on her hip. You know, I picture her a little older. I'm not sure if that has to be in that way, but probably no infants in Lydia's house. There's a couple other passages of scripture before baptism was instituted. The nobleman's son, John chapter 4, he believed and his whole household believed as well. And so that is something that happens. And there's one other of that. Crispus, Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household." And it doesn't say anything about baptism. It just says that he and his household believed. And so that is something that takes place. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. "The promise is for you and your children," Peter says, "and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And so he says to this group, "The promise is for you and your children." He's about to tell them to be baptized. And so some have taken that to mean that children of believers should also be baptized. But he qualifies it, "as many as our Lord will call to himself." And so it says, "on that day, those who received his word were baptized." It doesn't say those who received his word and their children were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. So I think the evidence from scripture is quite strong that baptism is for believers. Baptism is for believers, not for believers and their children. Okay, let's see if we can do this, if we have time for this. What does baptism do? And there's a wide range of opinion on this, and I'll just kind of try to go over it, some of this, and it might be helpful. Of different denominations, or Roman Catholic Church, I wouldn't call a different denomination. I would say they're not part of the faith. But all agree that baptism is a symbol of beginning. of the Christian life. And so the Lord's Supper would be a symbol of ongoing being sustained in the faith through Christ. But baptism marks out, in one way or the other, the beginning of the Christian life. Okay, for Roman Catholics, what does baptism do? And they're very clear on what baptism does. Baptism takes someone out of the state of nature and puts them in the state of grace. Okay, and so when you baptize a child in the Roman Catholic Church, they come to baptism headed for hell. And after the baptism, they're now headed for heaven. They might have to stop in purgatory along the way. But unless they commit a mortal sin, their final destination after being baptized is heaven. And if they do commit a mortal sin, there's a remedy for that. It's not baptism. Baptism's only done once, but something that's almost as good as baptism, which is the sacrament of penance. So you go and confess to a priest, and it's kind of like being baptized because now you're headed for heaven again through that other sacrament. Baptism is something that only can be done by a priest, and it regenerates. It actually supposedly removes the old nature of Adam and puts in the new nature. And it does this, here's a little Latin phrase that the Roman Catholics like, ex opere operato. What does that mean? Something like out of the work worked, from the work itself. In other words, it works automatically. In fact, what they say is it works unless you place an obstacle in front of it. So you don't even have to have faith. And they're very clear on this. You don't have to have faith to be baptized. All you have to do is to not put an obstacle in front of it. So let's say you were cursing God in your heart while you were being baptized. Well, that'd be an obstacle to it. But if you're not doing that and you get baptized, you don't even have to believe. And this will happen to you. It's kind of, I think, an interesting background to this phrase. It comes from the Donatist controversy in the early church, especially in North Africa, where people under pressure apostatized from the faith, including pastors apostatized from the faith. And then people said, well, I got baptized by this person, and now he's departed from the faith. Does my baptism still count? And they say, yes, it does, because it's out of the work done. It's not from the operator. It's from the opera, from the work that is done. And that phrase was used, and I think this happens a lot of times when slogans are used, the meaning gets forgotten. You know, it's the bumper sticker that gets applied to something else. And so this was used later to say, not if you're baptized by someone who later apostatizes, your baptism's still valid, but it was later used to say, well, you don't even have to have faith, because it just comes from the work itself. And so this is the way the Roman Catholic Church understood baptism. The Lutheran version of baptized, they also baptize infants, and they also believe in baptismal regeneration. Martin Luther did too, believed in baptismal regeneration. You say, really? I thought he believed in justification by faith. Well, he did. He actually argued that infants believed, and he pointed to a number of passages in Scripture where he felt that was taught in Scripture, you know, John the Baptist in the womb and this sort of thing, that when the church prays, and the baptism and the word of God is spoken at the baptism, that God performs a miracle in the child, and the child, as young as he is, believes. He's justified by faith. Martin Luther did not believe in eternal security, so he believed you could be a believer and you could later apostatize from the faith. And he argued that if a Muslim could be convinced to be brought into the church and baptized and the church prayed for him, he would believe. God would perform a miracle in his heart as well. So that's the Lutheran view. The Presbyterian or Reformed or Calvinist view is they don't believe in baptismal regeneration like even like the Lutheran Church does. It's somewhat vague. And they believe not only in justification by faith alone, like the Lutherans do, but also in eternal security, that once you're saved, you're always saved. And so what they believe is that baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration, but before it happens. Before, it's not going to happen to the child when he's baptized, but it's a sign and seal of regeneration before it happens. So the idea is, well, don't wait for it to happen. Just do it in advance of it. Calvin, at least, was very clear that if that regeneration never comes, then the baptism is actually a sign and seal of their damnation. It changes and becomes a sign and seal of something else. And so you might say, well, then what's the benefit in the meantime to baptize a child before the event? And here's where they're usually kind of vague, or at least vague to me. Maybe they know what they mean, but it's a little bit vague to me. And sometimes they'll talk about that the child who's baptized before he's actually regenerate and becomes a believer and is saved is part of the covenant community. It's part of the covenant community. Church is not called the covenant community in the Bible, and so they're using logic to deduce that the church is a covenant community. It comes from covenant theology, which developed after Calvin. And it's something of the idea of, according to nature, according to the way that we're born, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe a community anything, like a nation anything. And so disasters can come on that nation, and they don't know the reason why. But it's the idea that there of some communities, like Israel, for example, God enters into a covenant, and they enter into a covenant with him, in which God submits to terms and the community submits to terms. So if we do this, God's going to do this, and he has to do this. Not because of nature, but because of this legal framework that we've all voluntarily entered into, or our parents have voluntarily entered into it, or our nation has voluntarily entered into it. And so in some way, the child enters into that kind of a covenant community, and that's about as well as I can do on it. It's a little bit vague what is meant, but there's some sort of benefit conveyed to the child. Okay, well, I'm not very clear because that's not none of those are what I believe. So a fourth is Baptist, and we're not exactly a part of a Baptist denomination, so I put Baptistic for our view of baptism. And this would be simply that baptism pictures what has been done for you in salvation. That it pictures your union with Christ. And so it is the making visible of what has happened invisibly. And I would add, just as an emphasis, everybody explains this probably slightly differently, but it's God himself making it visible through baptism, which he ordained, both for the person being baptized to as an aid to their faith, to say, well, this is what happened to me, and I have trouble believing it, but the Lord's showing me what's happened to me in baptism, and it's to help me believe it, both for their benefit and also for the benefit of everyone else as well. It's a public thing. And so it's a declaration of faith, actually God declaring the faith of the believer, the one who truly believes, through baptism, which he has ordained. Okay, moving along. From baptism to the Lord's Supper. And so baptism is the symbol of beginning and marks out the beginning. The Lord's Supper is the symbol of our ongoing union with Christ and faith in him. And you'll notice that really normal things are used for these: water for baptism. What could be a more normal thing than water? And for the Lord's Supper, bread and the fruit of the vine. Just very normal things. And why don't I read Paul's account of how the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And this is very familiar. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so you can see in those very simple words the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The bread represents the body of Christ. "This is my body, which is for you." He broke it and gave it to his disciples, and we're to do the same. The bread represents the body of Christ, which is for us, and by our eating it, we're showing that we're partakers, we're sharers in Christ's body. And then the blood, similar but with a little bit of a twist about the covenant. "My blood, this is the new covenant in my blood." And covenants are sealed with the shedding of blood, the shedding of animal blood. But the new covenant is shed with the blood of God's Son himself, Christ himself. And the new covenant, it's prophesied by the prophets. There's a number of benefits of the prophets, but the most prominent benefit, like, you know, of cleansing, I mentioned that, of the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. But the most prominent, maybe the others included, along with it, is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. And that's what we're supposed to be reminded of at the Lord's table, that his blood that was shed, which is ours, which we're partaking of, is blood that seals and confirms, and by which God binds himself to the new covenant, in which he says, "I'm going to forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven because of the blood of the new covenant." That's what Christ accomplished and knew he was accomplishing for us when he went to the cross. And so these are, things are be done in remembrance of me. In other words, targeting spiritual forgetfulness. We so easily forget these things. Okay, who should partake of the Lord's Supper? And so what are some prerequisites for taking the Lord's Supper? Those who are believing, and I say that when I introduce the Lord's Supper, just with a few really brief words, I tell people, you're welcome to take it, even if you go to another church, you know, and I look around and see if I can see anybody from another church, take it if you're a believer. But if you're not a believer, then just let the bread and the cup pass you by, pass it to somebody else, and don't partake, because it's not fitting to partake. And so it's a believer. When the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and you can see this from putting things together in the gospel, Judas wasn't there. Judas wasn't there. Judas was there when the Lord took a towel and an apron, and he washed all the disciples' feet. And even on that very night, he washed Judas's feet as Judas was about to go and betray him later. But when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he basically, in effect, sent Judas away. And so it's those who are believing who partake of the Lord's Supper. Those who are baptized. And sometimes some churches, they say, if you're a believer and if you're baptized, then we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper. I know a pastor here in town caused kind of a stir at his church because he just said that. He was used to saying that, and he was new, and he caused a big stir at the church because they weren't used to that, even though it's a Baptist church, actually. And the scripture's not totally clear on this. The reasoning would be, well, if you should be baptized first, because if you're taking the Lord's Supper, why wouldn't you be baptized? So I think ideally baptism should come first. That's how it is in the New Testament. People are baptized as soon as they're saved, and then they are part of the church, and they take the Lord's Supper afterward. I don't say that, you know, I don't say if you're believing and if you're baptized, then partake of the Lord's Supper. And I wouldn't want to deny someone who's a true believer from taking the Lord's Supper. I want them to take the Lord's Supper. So, but ideally it should be baptized first. And then also those who are have examined themselves, and it talks about that in our passage. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so there's something you're supposed to do before you partake of the Lord's table, and that is examine yourself the Corinthians were eating in an unworthy way of some kind and drinking judgment to themselves, although they were saved. They were truly saved. It makes that clear in what it says. You're judged, and some were sick, and some slept, but were being disciplined by the Lord so that they wouldn't be condemned along with the world. And so the Lord said, I'm putting up with these true Christians in Corinth's sin long enough that I'm just going to take them home because they're mistreating the Lord's Supper. They're basically making it all about themselves. When they come to the Lord's table, it's the Lord's table, and it's to be about the Lord himself. What does that mean? To examine yourself. What exactly is being examined? And I think this is misunderstood. Because the question that you're sure to ask yourself is not, well, have I been worthy since the last time I took the Lord's Supper? Have I done the best I can since the last time I took the Lord's Supper? And if I have, then I'm worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. No, I don't think that's what it means by examine yourself. I think it means examine yourself and understand that you're a sinner. Think about how that you're a sinner. And then come to Christ in faith again for the forgiveness of sins. And so I think it's in that way. In other words, you're to be aware of what you're doing. You're not to do it mindlessly or selfishly or thoughtlessly. But you're to examine yourself and be aware of what you're doing. Of course, you discover sin, maybe ongoing sin, when you examine yourself. And so what should you do if you discover sin? Should you repent and take care of it and then take the Lord's Supper? Well, yeah, that's a good idea. But I think even that the Lord's Supper, not just that you have to take care of everything and clean everything up before you take the Lord's Supper, come to the Lord's table as a sinner and even let the encouragement that you receive at the Lord's table help you to repent. In other words, repent by faith. And so you come a sinner to the Lord, empty to the Lord, and receive grace and receive strength to repent. And the Lord's table pictures that again. That's a way to explain the examination. I might return to that at the end, at the very end, and ask you another question about it. Okay. How is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? Or maybe I should say, is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? And of course, he's present everywhere, but is Christ present in a special way at the Lord's table? In an especially intense way. Well, that's been very controversial, as you know. The Roman Catholic view is that the Mass, that's what they call it, is it's an ongoing sacrifice. So Christ gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross, and it keeps on going. It was bloody at first. It's non-bloody in the Mass, but it's like one thing. Christ is always offering himself up, and the priest is powerful to offer up something to God that's going to be pleasing to God. He offers up Christ himself. They teach transubstantiation, which is basically that the bread becomes the body of Christ through the words that the priest is saying. So it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, but it's not bread. After he says that anymore, it's not bread. It is the body of Christ. To the extent that part of it is they raise up the host and the people that are there, since the bread is God, are supposed to worship it. You worship it before you partake of it. And so this is obviously a perversion. Book of Hebrews says that Christ was offered once for all. It's not an ongoing sacrifice, and that's not what's happening at the Lord's table. Okay, the Lutheran view, it's kind of interesting. Luther talked about the Mass or the Communion or the Lord's Supper having been taken captive with three fetters, each one by the Roman Catholic Church, each one more wicked than the one that comes before. And the first one is that they're withholding the cup from the people. They just give them the bread. And actually, it came from a very practical reason. And that is, what do you do if you spill some of the cup on the carpet? And they had a whole procedure for what happens if you spill the bread, but, you know, when you spill liquid. This is God. You know, we can't have that. So we can't give the people the cup. Actually, it just had a very practical reason for withholding the cup from the people. Just the priest drinks it, and then the people get the bread. So John Huss, his ministry was kind of cut off prematurely, basically. He was martyred without being given a hearing. And that was about 100 years before the Reformation. And the thing that his followers kind of latched onto is that you should be receiving the Lord's Supper in both kinds, in the bread and in the cup. And so the Bohemia, or Czechoslovakia, I think, withdrew from the Roman Catholic Church. 100 years before the Reformation, have fought all kinds of wars. And on their church steeples, they put as their symbol a chalice, you know, because they received the Lord's Supper in both kinds. Well, that's not much of a Reformation, you know, because they basically believed everything else that the Roman Catholic Church taught about salvation, but they did serve the Lord's table in both kinds to the people. So Luther says, well, yes, it should be both kinds, but that's the least captivity of the Lord's Supper. The second was transubstantiation, this teaching that the bread becomes the body of Christ, and Luther was a little bit ambivalent about this. He said if a Christian wants to believe that, it's okay if they want to believe that, because he actually believed that according to the Word of God, the physical body of Christ went with the bread. It was still bread, but he believed that the physical body of Christ went with that bread, and that even an unbeliever who is there, if he chewed the bread, he's chewing the body of Christ. And Zwingli, that was too much for Zwingli. He really wanted to make peace with Luther and didn't understand why he cared about this so much. But so he wanted to agree with him, but he couldn't agree with that. That was just too much, too weird for him. And then Luther says that the third and worst and most wicked fetter of the Lord's Supper is the idea that you're offering a gift to God, and that the priest is offering something to God in the Lord's Supper. And he says that reverses everything, because the Lord's Supper is God telling you what he's doing for you. And he says the most important part of it is the words that are read. This is my body, which is for you. And instead of being mumbled by a priest in Latin, which is the way it normally was done, it should be read out in a language that the people understand in a loud, clear voice. This is my body, which is for you, because that's the whole point. And the bread that comes along is just helping people to understand and to believe God's word. And God's word, his word is true in everything that it says. And so Luther says this is the most important thing that needs to be overturned in the Reformation about the Lord's Supper. Okay, Calvin and the Presbyterian view, they do not believe that Christ is physically present in any way at the Lord's Supper, but he's spiritually present. Or actually, the way that they normally put it is that if you eat the Lord's Supper in faith, your spirit is basically caught up into heaven to commune in the presence, the spiritual presence, your spirit, with the spiritual presence of the Lord for a spiritual feeding on Christ. Not a physical one like the Lutherans believe, but a spiritual one. Calvin wrote on this as a young man, and he was a generation after Luther, and Luther read it and liked it. And he was pretty hard to please, especially on this topic. And Calvin was very pleased that Luther, one of his hero, liked something that he wrote, which is not to say that later when Calvin wrote the Institutes, he really railed against the Lutheran view. But anyway, that's the Calvinist or the Presbyterian view. It's a little bit vague, kind of like the infant baptism view about exactly what it is. But that's the nature of it, and they do believe in a spiritual, definitely, he's spiritually present in a special way. Okay, let's go to the last view, which is my view, it's our view here. Baptist, or Baptistic, or Memorial, or symbolic. It's kind of a mouthful, but I thought I'd include all of those. And that is that the Lord's Supper pictures for us what Christ has done for us, what he gives to us, his body and his blood. Is Christ present in a special way at the Lord's Supper? What do you think? Is that what we believe? Is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? I think he is present at the Lord's Supper in a special way. Of course, he's present everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's special he's present in a special way, but I would say not so much in the bread or in the cup, which are pictures of what he's conveying to us, but in his word that is spoken. It's the word of God that we read along with it. It's Christ himself. And so I think we should imagine Christ present kind of the same way that he was present when he instituted the Lord's Supper and the disciples were there and he gives them a piece of bread and he says, this is my body. And he's not present in that piece of bread. He's present. He's the one who called the meeting. He's the one who's giving them the bread into their hand and speaking the words to them. This is my body. And so I think we should think of Christ and that he is actually present in the same way. He's the one who called the gathering together of the Lord's Supper. It's his institute. It's his command. And he's basically the one speaking through his word, the scripture, and the one placing these things in your hand by his command. And so I think Christ is present in a special way, but I think it's maybe a wrong turn to think of him as present in the bread or present in the cup, but present at the service, certainly as the speaker through the lips of one of his servants, one of just a brother or sister who's going to read the words that Christ told us to read, and then putting a symbol of that into your hand, not through Christ's own hand, but through the hand of another believer, another brother or sister who's going to put that into your hand to encourage you to believe what is read and what is said. And so, yes, I think Christ is present at the Lord's table. It's his table. He draws near. We're to approach it with a sense of seriousness that it requires, but for that reason. Okay, I told you this. This is kind of almost a trick question, or it's like a test for you. But this verse is cited a lot of times in reference to communion. You know, if you come to communion and you realize that something's not right with a brother or a sister, kind of the idea is, well, don't partake. Go and make it right with the person. You'll notice something about that passage. It never mentions communion. It never mentions the Lord's table, right? And so if it applies to the Lord's table, it's not an interpretation of it. It's actually talking about Old Testament worship. But it would be an application of it, maybe a good application of it would be to refer it to the Lord's table. Is that a good application of it? Well, notice the word gift. It's there three times. When you're bringing a gift to the altar, leave your gift before your altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Is that what we're doing at the Lord's table? Are we offering a gift to the Lord? I hope not. I hope not. I hope you don't come to the Lord's table with the idea of offering him a gift, because if you do, you ought to remember, just to be helpful, maybe what Martin Luther was saying, what the worst perversion of the Lord's Supper was the idea that you'd come and with the help of the priest, you'd offer a gift up to God that would please him. No, you're not offering a gift. In fact, the gift that belongs at the Lord's table is the gift that he's reminding you of, his body, his blood. You're there to receive a gift. You're not there to offer a gift. So I think rather a better application would be, you know, before you put your money in the offering plate, you know, because that's a gift. That's where you're giving a gift to the Lord. And you remember that your brother has something against you and you say, this isn't going to please the Lord at all for me to give this to him until I take care of what's wrong with my brother. Let's say you're a deacon and you're doing service here at the church. And you're cleaning things or dusting or something like this, and you're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord. You're giving something to the Lord and to the people that you're serving in that way. And you remember that your brother has something against you, and you should put away the tool that you're using and go and get things right with your brother and then come and give your gift to the Lord. And so I think that's a better application and maybe something that might also reveal maybe some wrong thinking about the Lord's table that needs to come in line with what the gospel is, which is receiving a free gift from the Lord. Okay, well, I'm over time, so I'm going to leave it there and then come back to kind of the same topic of baptism and the Lord's Supper for our morning service. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you how baptism and the Lord's Supper makes the truths, the precious truths of your gospel, your Son, your love, clear to us and reminds us of these things in order that we might have help in believing them. And so we ask that these things would do just that, both in our remembrance of being baptized and our continual remembrance of the Lord's Supper together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.